Our first scripture today is from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. And now from Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And finally from Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of tonight's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along. And you've got pens in the seat back of the chair in front of you. Take some notes. There's going to be at least one point where I'm going to ask you to just pause and write down what you're thinking about. And so do take some notes you'd like to think on and ponder on for the coming week. On the back side is the study guide. And the study guide is, it's a little different this week. You'll notice many times people will tell me, gosh, you know, I wish I knew how to read the Bible and really get something out of it. I don't get anything out of it. This week I've given you some tips for how to read the Bible on your own for maximum understanding. So you'll notice there's some tips there for reading the Bible. Some of you ask me, what Bible do you suggest that I own and that I read from? And you'll notice I've given you four suggested study Bibles. And these are Bibles with excellent notes at the bottom of each page, concordances, Bible maps, introductions to the books of the Bible. The newest one that's out is the TNIV Study Bible. It's an update of the NIV Study Bible. I'm really excited about this. The translation is the NIV, but it's the updated NIV, which means it's inclusive language. When the Bible means to talk about men and women, it says men and women. It doesn't just say men. Or when it means to talk about brothers and sisters, it says brothers and sisters. You know, the old convention was only to mention the male gender. So I appreciate that, but also the study notes are improved, and we have a whole table of them out in the narthex if you're interested in purchasing them. Or the new Interpreter Study Bible, the HarperCollins, or the Life Application Study Bible, all are excellent, excellent resources. Then at the bottom of the page, you'll notice each day during the week, a scripture passage we've given you to read, and you can use the tips up at the top of the page. You can use your new study Bible if you want to, and the notes at the bottom of the page. And I think you're going to find that these passages really begin to speak to your heart. All right, we're in the midst of a three-week series of sermons on the Christian life, and we're looking at cars as a metaphor or an analogy for understanding the kingdom of God and the Christian life, how we're supposed to live and why we live the way we do. And some of you would probably say, you know, that's really weird, Pastor. I mean, why are you using cars as a metaphor or an analogy for the Christian life? And I'd remind you that Jesus spoke in parables when he talked about the kingdom of God. He spoke in parables. And what he did is he took things that were common and familiar to everyone, and he put it up there, and then he compared it to the kingdom of God. And he said, now the kingdom of God is like this thing. And he talked about shepherding and raising grapes and making wine, and he talked about farming and gardening and all of these things. Well, most of us here don't raise our own grapes. We don't have sheep in our backyard. We're not farmers anymore. So I think if Jesus were here today teaching in parables, he'd say the kingdom of God is like a 1965 Ford Mustang. And then he'd help us understand, because we are familiar with cars and we know something about them. And so we're taking this as a way of looking at, just a way of getting at, some basic spiritual principles in the Christian life. Last week we began this series by looking at an old clunker that we had towed here from the junkyard, an old Mustang like the one outside the south entrance of the church, if you walk out that way tonight. And we had it sitting up here, and it was just dilapidated, and it looked like a hopeless cause. And we talked about the beginning of the Christian life, that we are all like this car, and we're in need of restoration. And then we interviewed some folks who do restoration of cars, and they told us that when you restore a car, you don't start on the outside, you start on the inside, and you start with the frame, and you start with the engine, and then you work your way out. And we learned that was like the spiritual restoration that God does in our lives, where we start with the heart, and then we work our way out. And so the focus last week was on restoring the heart. It was on inviting God to be Lord in our lives, to be the center of our desire. And so I encouraged and challenged you at the end of the sermon to be able to pray to God, Lord, I love you, and I want to follow you, and I want to do what pleases you. I want to honor you with my life. That's the heart. And that's where the Christian journey begins. And finally, we learned that the sanctuary in our church is not a car wash for saints, but a salvage yard for sinners. And Jesus loves to hang around with what appear to be hopeless causes. Now, we started then with the heart, and we assessed our hearts, and we looked at how we can grow in the area of our relationship with Christ and our heart. One of the things we need to recognize, though, is that the heart is only the beginning of the Christian transformation and the Christian journey. Very quickly, we learn that we've got to turn to the mind. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, a passage you just heard read. He said, don't be conformed to this world. Don't become like the rest of the world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind, by the changing of your thoughts. You know how you think? In fact, one of the old Proverbs in the old King James said, as a man thinketh, so is he. Our thoughts determine what we're like. And so tonight we want to turn from the heart to the mind. But first I want to tell you a story about my very first car. I mentioned last week that my first car was a 1967 VW Bug. I bought it at the old lumber yard that used to be at 151st and Metcalf on the southwest corner where Price Chopper is today. It used to be a lumber yard there. And I was almost 14 years old. I was, you know, driving back and forth and saw this car for sale. When I turned 14, I went and got my driver's license. Back then in Kansas, you could get your restricted driver's license when you were 14 years old. And so right after my 14th birthday, my mom took me over. She'd been teaching me how to drive and took me over, got my driver's license. I'd been saving up money, and I had $325 to lay down for that $325 VW Bug. And went inside, and I paid my money, and the guy walked out with me, signed over the title. My mom was there, signed over the title. And do you remember this, by the way? This is my mother up here in the front. We go outside, and this guy's trying to give me all these instructions on how to drive this car. You know, he's trying to tell me about this and that. And it's like, I don't need to know all that stuff. You know what? I've been watching my mom drive for 14 years. I know all about driving. I know what to do. And you know, he keeps talking. It's like, come on, I got to drive. Give me the keys. So finally I took the keys. I hadn't heard a word he was saying. You know, I get in the car, and I try to turn it over, and it lurches forward. And my mom says, the clutch, you know. So, okay, that's right. I forgot about the clutch. So I put the clutch in, turn it over again. Great, I got it started. Now it's time to put it in reverse. And I'm looking down there. Okay, I figured out first, second, third, fourth. Where's reverse? And I realized he was probably trying to tell me that a minute ago, but I wasn't paying attention. I mean, where is reverse on a VW Bug? Well, some of you know. You push the gear shift lever down, and then you pull it back behind second gear. Well, only the Germans would come up with an idea like that, but... So I finally got it in reverse, you know, and I tried to let go of the clutch and the gas at the right time and kind of lurched out in the middle of Metcalf and sped off. And man, it was so cool. I don't know if you remember your very first car and how awesome it was when you took your very first drive all by yourself, but it was heaven. And I'm driving around in this car, and pretty soon I look down and I realize the gas gauge is on empty. And I think, I got to fill this thing up. I'm actually kind of excited about that. I got $5 in my pocket. I'm going to put gas in my own car. How cool is that? So I pull into the brand new Quick Trip gas station that is where the old Stanley Cleaners is now on 151st Street. And I pulled in there, and I got out. And I'm really jazzed. And gas was 59 cents a gallon. There was a gas war going on. It was that cheap for about 2 weeks, and then it bumped up to 79 cents a gallon after that. And it was 59 cents a gallon. I'm thinking, I can fill up this car in $5. How cool is that? And so I'm looking around the car. I walk around the car, and I can't figure out where you put the gas in. I'm thinking, this guy was trying to tell me this a few minutes ago. I feel really stupid. I'm pulling on the VW logo. I'm pulling on the license plate. I'm trying to turn the turn signals. Nothing is opening up to let me put gas in this thing. And now I'm mad. I'm thinking, this guy ripped me off. He sold me a car you can't put gas in. And I realized that couldn't be the case. And so I went over to the payphone. You know, before we had cell phones, I went to the payphone, put a dime in there. And I mean, I'm feeling so stupid. I'm calling my dad and asking him to tell me how to put gas in my new car. Oh, that was... Anyway, so I called him up. I said, Dad, I'm sorry to bother you, but how do you put gas in this car? Any of you know how to put gas in an old VW Bug? Yeah, you got to lift the hood up. Can you imagine that? Again, German ingenuity. You got to lift the hood up to put the gas in. So finally got the gas in the car. And anyway, here's my point. My point is I had the heart to drive, but I didn't have the knowledge I needed to effectively do it. Are you with me? And this is why we're focusing tonight's attention on growing in the intellect, the head, the knowledge. It's why the scriptures tell us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's why Hosea says, God says in Hosea, my people die for lack of knowledge. We're called to love God not only with our hearts, but with our intellect. So we want to challenge you at Church of the Resurrection to not only be spiritually transformed, but to be theologically informed. And that starts, of course, with the Bible. Well, let's pause for just a second, and I want to just remind you of what it takes to be able to not only drive, but maintain and properly care for and even repair a car like this. There's a certain kind of book that's available that will help you in being able to take care of a car like this. And you need this information. There's several of them here. This is a guide to restoration. So if you're putting a car back together again, you've got a restorer's guide. This is a 1965 shop manual for Comet, Falcon, Fairlane, and Mustang. And if you're an auto mechanic, this is what you use to understand every little part of that car and how you take it apart and you put it back together again. And this is an owner's manual. Now, you see the owner's manual is a broad overview of these things. All three of these really would constitute, in some sense, an owner's manual. And, you know, you open up this owner's manual, and inside it tells you about how to turn on the heat and air conditioning and getting acquainted with your new car. And it tells about all the fluids that are needed. And it has a maintenance schedule. And these are the things you're supposed to know. And, you know, if you don't know this and you don't do these things, it doesn't matter how cool your car is, how expensive it was, it's not going to run for very long if you don't know how to do these things. So, these things are very important. Owner's manuals, shop manuals, restoration guides. Now, of course, you've already got the metaphor in your mind here, but I'm going to invite you to take your pen and paper for just a moment, 30 seconds, and I want to ask you this question. I want to ask you, how are these books like this book? How are these books to a car like the Bible is to the spiritual life? Why don't you just take a couple guesses and write them down on your sheet of paper there? We'll take 30 seconds. All right, I'm guessing you probably noted that in some ways the Bible also helps us become familiar with the Christian life. The Bible is a guide to our restoration. It tells us how to put things back together again when they've become broken. The Bible is a guide to our repair and helps us understand every little part of our lives. And you'd be right about that. The Bible is for us like an owner's manual. Now, many of you have talked about the Bible in this way, and I think this is a good way to talk about the Bible. One person told me that Bible stands for, if you take it and lay it out, the B is basic, the I is instructions, the B is before, L is leaving, and E is earth. The Bible is basic instructions before leaving earth. You've heard that before as well. But here's the thing I want you to know. It is like an owner's manual, and yet it's not. Many of us read the Bible like it's an owner's manual, or at least we approach it as though it is. We want the Bible to be like that. And wouldn't it be great if it was? I mean, you know, when you open up this, if you have a flat tire, you look for flat tire in the back, you go inside, you find out where the jack is, you find out where the spare tire is, and it gives you step-by-step instructions on how to change your tire, right? We want the Bible to do that for us. We want to be able to go to the back and find depression. Then we find chapter and verse, and then it says, if you're depressed, do these five things and it'll be all better. Isn't that what we want the Bible to do? Or if we're having marital problems, or if we're having we don't like our boss or whatever, that we're going to go in and it's going to give us step-by-step instructions, troubleshooting, and then step-by-step instructions on how to fix it. Except when you read the Bible that way, you're going to get frustrated. Because the biblical authors didn't think that's what they were writing for you. The biblical authors were writing something else. They were describing how they saw and experienced the work of God in life. They were telling the stories that had been told from generation to generation about how the earth came into existence and about the first marriages and how the people were broken in the very beginning and the stories of how God saved the ancient heroes. And these are narrative stories. They're not step-by-step instructions. And even when we get to laws, and you will find laws, those laws were written in a specific time. The law of Moses was written in 1200 BC governing how the people were to live when there was no infrastructure at all. And so it had to tell them things like, when you need to go to the bathroom, go outside the camp. That's part of the law in the Bible. You probably don't need to know that part of the law. You figured out how to go to the bathroom and where. But it was a part of what had to be taught. There's a whole host of laws in there that were designed to do that. And then a whole host of other kinds of writings, but they're not laid out for us as theological statements. They're not laid out for us as self-help manuals. Instead, they're laid out in narrative form, in psalms and poems and prayers and letters that were written by various people. And then you read those, and you say, God, speak to me. You know, Samuel said to God, speak, Lord, your servant listens. When I read the Bible, I open it up, and I have a plan. I try to have a plan for reading, and your plan may be the study guides that we offer. And I will start by saying, God, speak. Let me hear what you want to say. And I recognize that this Bible, with all of its stories, was written by human beings who were real people who had their own feelings and agendas and issues that they were trying to address. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit breathed through them. So when I read these texts, I hear both the humanity of the text, but I also hear God speaking through it. I read it first and pray and say, speak to me. And I might read it and I might not get anything out of it the first time. And then I'll read again and say, Lord, speak to me. Help me to hear. And I read it once more. And suddenly I start to see one or two verses that stand out. And I might make some notes about that in a notebook. And then I read it again. And there's another verse that speaks to me. And I begin to hear how it applies to me. And then I begin to think about, what does this mean for me? What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about other human beings? And what does it tell me about me? And somewhere in that interchange, I begin to hear God teaching me. Not a step-by-step guide to fix my life, but instead God's word through the stories of ancient people and how God worked in their lives. Now, if you think about the Bible as an owner's manual, and I do think that's a good metaphor on one level and it fails on another level, but if you think of it as an owner's manual, I want you to ponder it this way, and I'd like to summarize the entire Bible. I'm going to walk you through it in 90 seconds, okay? So you want to listen carefully. But I'm going to give it a little bit of a twist. Let's pretend that the folks who wrote these shop manuals and owner's manuals were authoring the Bible, and they were talking about cars. Just try to hang with me on this. Follow the analogy if you can. So the Bible's being written by mechanics, and they're trying to summarize, you know, all the things we have in our Bible, but they're writing an owner's manual. If the Bible were an owner's manual like that, this is how they'd be writing that owner's manual for your car. They would first of all tell you the story about the very first car and how it was built and how cool it was. And then the early cars that came after that and how they were kind of messed up and they made some mistakes in building them, but some of them kind of got it right. And you'd have the book of Genesis. Then you'd hear about how the early generations of cars really got themselves in trouble, and they were all impounded in Egypt somewhere. And finally, there came along a person who just loved cars, and he managed to lead them all to safety in another land. And that'd be the book of Exodus. And then you'd find out about the writing of the traffic laws for the old caravan roads that were out there and how you were supposed to drive and how you weren't. And that'd be the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you'd come to a section in that owner's manual that was about the history of cars after that. And it was a long history, hundreds of years of history of the making of cars and the breaking of cars and how some cars were good and some cars were bad. And the bad cars really messed it up for everybody else, but the good cars brought blessings. And you'd have the books of the Bible from Joshua all the way to Nehemiah. Then you'd get to a wonderful section in the owner's manual on poems and prayers of auto mechanics. And they would sing hymns about cars, and they would write prayers about cars, and you'd have the book of Psalms. Then you'd have a book of reflections of wise auto mechanics about how cars work. And they just watched cars long enough that they could say, if you don't put gas in the car, it's going to run out of gas. You'll not be able to drive. And that'd be the book of Proverbs. Then you're going to move from there to a whole series of books written by police officers who are angry about how people are constantly breaking the law and saying, if you keep breaking the law, you're going to find yourself in deep trouble. And that'd be the prophets. And that takes us to the end of the Old Testament. Then we'd move to four chapters in the owner's manual about the only perfect car that ever existed. And it was awe-inspiring. And when people saw it, their lives were changed by looking at this car, and it revolutionized how people thought about cars. And then after that, you'd read the story of those cars that came in that first generation that were revolutionized by the original perfect car. And that'd be the book of Acts. So we have the Gospels and the book of Acts. And then you'd have 21 letters from auto mechanics to people having problems with their cars. And that would be the epistles by the apostles. And finally, you would come to this really strange, weird book about, with all kinds of odd imagery about spooky cars and Batmobiles and all kinds of things like this. And in the end, this book would promise that the day will come where there'll be no more rust and no more fender benders, no more engine overhauls and no more flat tires, but all will be made perfect in the end. And that would be the book of Revelation, promising a final triumph of good over evil. Well, that's the Bible in 90 seconds, if it were written as a shop manual. Can you see how strange that would be to go there and to try to just open it up and find how to change a tire, you know, 1, 2, 3? It wouldn't be written that way. But you've got to take the Bible for what it is, that it is a most awesome and amazing book. You've got to appreciate its humanity. I love its humanity. Some people are ashamed to talk about its humanity. Some people are embarrassed by it. Some people want to pretend it's not there. But I love its humanity. And yet I see and hear in it its divinity. The Apostle Paul said this about the stories in the Old Testament. When he was writing about the Scriptures, he says this. He says, these things happened, all these stories and the narratives, these things happened to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. And then he also said this about the Old Testament, about the Bible, as he had it. Remember, he was writing the New Testament, so he was referring to the Old Testament. He said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." So that's how Paul saw the Old Testament. I will tell you, that particular verse of Scripture has caused a great deal of consternation among Christians. It has caused the division of the Southern Baptist Church. It has caused the division between fundamentalists and moderates and progressives within Christianity. And how do we understand what Paul was saying? See, it's the only place in the Bible that talks about the Scriptures being inspired. And what was he talking about? When he said all Scripture, what did he mean? You see, the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament, wasn't even set yet when Paul wrote this. So it was still in flux. What exactly was included in the Hebrew Bible? It was settled in 90 AD, and Paul died around 65. So what did he mean when he meant all Scripture? And did he mean just all the books, or did he mean every single word? Was every single word chosen by God? And our conservative friends believe in a theory called the verbal plenary theory of inspiration, which means that God chose every single word, almost as though the biblical authors, you know, God just moved their hand and put every single word there. Does it mean that? Or does it mean our more progressive friends would say the inspiration here really has more to do with the big picture? And it would be like an artist who sees a sunset and decides to paint it and sees the beauty of God's creation. And the artist doesn't have every brushstroke moved by God, but instead the big picture is a picture of what God has done. Is it that kind of inspiration or the other? And the word inspiration itself, what does it mean? It means to breathe into. Well, exactly how did God inspire the biblical authors? Did he shout in their ears? I mean, Paul seems to be writing, and he seems to be unaware that God is the one who's inspiring him. He's just writing. And some of the authors are just telling court histories and stories and drawing upon other traditions. So, and some of the authors, like when they cry out in the book of Psalms, "How long, O God, will you forget me forever?" In what way did they sense that they were being inspired? So how did God breathe into all of these biblical authors? That's a big source of debate. And again, some think that God personally chose all the words and was telling them what to say, and others would allow for God to be prompting their hearts with the big ideas. And then that's shaped by their own culture and their own worldviews. So it's not crystal clear, and we don't find in the Bible it being crystal clear. And so there are folks on the left who see it one way and folks on the right who see it another way, and we tend to stand as Methodists in the middle. We say God inspired the whole thing, and it's also the product of human beings who are working. And so we look for God speaking through it, and we let God speak through it, but we also recognize its humanity. And that helps us a lot when it comes to challenging passages of Scripture, and also when it comes to just listening and hearing God's word through it. All right, well, whatever Paul thought about or meant by this, we know for certain that he meant the fact that the Bible can be useful for and is to be used for training in righteousness, teaching, reproof, correction, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and ready for every good work. This is what the Scriptures are meant to do for us. All right, well, I want to shift gears for just a moment using a car analogy. I want to shift gears, and I want us to think about how these books talk about a scheduled maintenance. You've got to do certain things regularly to take care of the car. And the Bible, throughout its literature, is teaching us how to take care of our souls. Scheduled maintenance. Now, we sent a film crew down to Lindan Auto Body and asked Danny Sosby, a mechanic, to tell us about the importance of scheduled maintenance. In particular, oil changes. But he talked about some other things as well. And why those are important. I want you to listen carefully to what he says. And while you're listening, I want you to think, now, how does that relate to my spiritual life and how I take care of my soul? Take a listen.
As you drive, your oil actually captures the trash in your engine, like the fuel that escapes past the pistons that goes to the oil. And if you do not change that, it just stays in the oil and the oil quits lubricating and quits cooling the car. You lose bearings, so forth like that, and the engine locks up and you have to replace the engine. Typically what causes the sludge to build up is just the fact lack of oil changes or not driving long distance. Getting the engine up to operating temperature. The reason you want to get your engine up to operating temperature is because it starts boiling like the fuels and so forth and contaminants out of the oil. So that'll cause sludge to build up, and then it starts just blocking all the passages, kind of like having clogged arteries, and does not allow the engine to flow the oil where it needs to go. The old saying in the industry is pay me now or pay me later, and if you neglect it, that's what's going to happen. It's just going to cost you more money in the long run. The preventive maintenance really does pay off. You know, it's kind of like anything else. If you do not take care of it, it's not going to take care of you.
If you don't take care of it, it's not going to take care of you. Well, what is the sludge in your life and how does it get there? I mean, I think of sin instantly when I think of sludge, but I also think of all the things, you know, you go out driving your spiritual life out into the world and you're going to be immediately confronted with lots of images and other people and things that tend to throw you off course. And you know, your air filter in your spiritual life gets kind of clogged up and your oil begins to sludge up. And part of what you've got to be able to do is change that oil. It's designed to catch all that stuff. And you've got to be able to change it from time to time. And how do we do that? Well, I think of confession. You know, a few minutes ago when Pastor Nancy was leading us in our pastoral prayer, she invited us in silence to confess our sins. And last night after the prayer of confession, I went to her and I said, could you make that a little longer tomorrow? I'd just gotten warmed up when you stopped us. And here's what I find, is that during those times when I stop and confess, I say, God, I really blew it here, and I should have done that, and I didn't, and I didn't do this when I was supposed to. And somehow when I talk to God and I confess those things, when I get done, I feel clean again. I feel new. That's part of how you remove the sludge. Part of it is opening up the scriptures and listening for God to speak and renewing our mind through that. I think about the potholes we hit in life. You know, you hit potholes every day. They're usually people who irritate you and they throw you off course. And you know, when your car gets misaligned, it begins to veer off in the wrong direction. Well, that's what happens sometimes when you run into those kind of people who end up sort of upsetting you or irritating you. Or maybe your life experience does that. How do you get realigned? Well, for me, it happens in my small group when I'm with other Christians who say, hey, wait a second, this is true north. And it happens to me when I read the Bible and I remember what I'm about. And you know, when it comes to filling up the gas tank, I have to fill up my car tank once every 7 days usually. And that's a pretty good picture of what we're doing when we gather here for church. The church is a salvage yard for sinners, but I think it's also a service station for saints. And it is a place where we come to get filled up again. And about once a week, I've got to come and sing praise to God. And I've got to come and lift up my prayers. And I have to come and listen to the Word, even if I'm not preaching and I hear someone else preaching it, to hear it in song and read it loud and to listen to the words. And then finally to be challenged to go out and live it. I need that to get me filled up again. You know, I don't care how expensive and fancy your car is. You don't fill up the gas tank, it's going to be sitting on the side of the road. How are you filling yourself up? I fill up by being in worship, but you know what? I also fill up by opening up this book. And by just saying, speak, Lord, your servant listens. Are you running on empty? Are you maintaining yourself, or is there a lot of sludge build up in your heart and your soul? Are you misaligned, or are you aligned in the right direction? This book can help you with that. I want to wrap it up with a final point. I want us to think about how it is that sometimes something that's meant for good can be used in a way that actually hurts people. You know, when it comes to the Bible has to be interpreted. It really does. It's a book of stories and poems and gospel lessons and letters that were written to early Christians. And you have to be able to take that and listen to it, study the context, understand something about it, and then be open to how that applies to your life today. Because this is, in some cases, a 3,500-year-old book. In other places, a 2,000-year-old book. How do you apply it to your life? And it's not that hard. I've given you tips when you go and read it for yourself. But you do have to interpret it. John Wesley, who called himself a man of one book, he says, this is the book that shapes my life, recognize the need to interpret this book. And he said there were several tools for that. The first is theologians and teachers and of the scriptures and those who've studied it more than most of us have and the church and how it's interpreted it through the ages. And we call that tradition. And a second is our own personal life experience. Our life experience we bring to bear as we're reading the text and we say, okay, I think I understand what that must look like because of how I've lived and what I've seen God do in my own life. And then there's reason. There's our intellect that we bring to the table. And all of this is important. You know, there's a lot of people out there who are teaching from the Bible and preaching from the Bible. And they're going to be, you know, you're going to find liberals teaching from the Bible and conservatives and moderates and everybody in between. You're going to find some wackos out there teaching from the Bible. And just because somebody has a Bible in their hand and is quoting chapter and verse doesn't mean that what you're getting from them is good. Doesn't mean it's true just because they can quote chapter and verse behind it. Some of them read it a certain way and they interpret it a certain way in the light of their own understandings, their own presuppositions. We all do. So here's what I would say to you. It's very important that you're being careful what you're putting in, even when it comes to the scriptures. And that you understand how to read this book so that you're not hurting people with it. This is not meant to be a Bible bazooka that you fire at people. It's meant to be listened and to be discerned carefully with the power of the Holy Spirit. This last week, maybe you saw in Waterton, New York, there was a church where the pastor and the board had sent a letter to a woman who had been teaching Sunday school for 54 years. She was 81 years old, teaching 54 years in that church. And they sent her a letter, and I'm sure there was a lot more behind the story. Unfortunately, the letter only gave this excuse. They said to her, you know, you can't teach Sunday school anymore, because Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14, let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. Well, there it is. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it, right? If we don't have a sense of the culture and the times in which the biblical authors were written, we take a scripture like that, and then we fire 81-year-old women from teaching Sunday school, assuming that God can't use them to speak His word. I'm proud to be a part of a denomination that for 50 years has been ordaining women to be pastors. And God speaks through women and through men. And in this congregation, women are not to keep silent in the church. Well, except every once in a while, I've tried to quote this verse to my wife, but she doesn't really listen. It's how you interpret. And it's interesting, you know, when it comes to interpretations, there's some good and some maybe not so good. This car I know is almost empty because I got to drive it this last week. It was fun to drive, too. We were shooting some video for next week's sermon, so I know the needle is buried right now. So let's just say we're going to put some gas in here. Now, I have something here. Looks like gasoline, doesn't it? It's actually apple cider. Apple cider is cheaper than gasoline now by the gallon. So it looks like gasoline. It's cheaper than gasoline. What do you say we just pour some of this in here? No? I think I hear the owner out there shouting, no! All right, we're not going to pour apple cider in there because we know that you put apple cider in that gas tank, and though it's a beautiful car, you're going to hurt it. You know, just because somebody quotes from the Bible, right and left, and they read the Bible a certain way, doesn't mean necessarily it's true. And I want to tell you this. I want to give you some permission here. I try my best to hear God's word. I study with great resources. I pray about what I'm preparing. But I bring my own presuppositions to the text as well. And I'm inviting you to disagree with me in sermons. I'm not telling you I'm not going to spoon feed you and tell you have to believe every single thing I say. I'm going to tell you I've done the best I can to hear what God wants to say. And then you've got to engage your mind and your heart and do your own study and listen for God's word. And sometimes I'm going to get it right and sometimes I may not. But I want you to be careful that wherever you're going to have the word put in, that you feel like this is a place where they're taking seriously both the Bible's humanity and its divinity. Last week I was searching online, and I came across Fred Phelps' website. And Fred Phelps, pastor at Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka. And you know, they're the folks who hold up the picket signs at funerals. God hates this kind of person and this kind of person and this kind. Basically, anybody that doesn't look like the people at Westboro Baptist Church, God hates. And I noticed that they had sermons online. And I thought, I would love to listen to this guy preach. And so I clicked and I listened to his 45-minute sermon on some topic. I can't remember what it was. And I will tell you, he quoted from the Bible. He believes it's the literal word of God. And he quoted chapter and verse over and over and over again to support the hateful stuff that he was saying. Be careful you're not putting apple cider in your gas tank. All right? Every pastor blows it sometimes in interpreting things. You engage your own mind. Don't check your brain at the door anywhere you go to church when you are coming to study God's word. All right. Well, that leads me to this point then. When you think about the Bible, I want you to remember this. Actually, when you think about engaging your mind, you've heard it said, you are what you eat. That's not true. But I will tell you what is true. You are what you read. You are what you think about, what you meditate upon, what you put into your mind. You become that. And that's why I want to encourage you to be people who look at the Bible and say to God, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's why I ask you to carry your Bible in your pocket or your purse. You know, I carry mine with me every day. Part of the reason, I want to know if I died in an accident today, that they would say, you know what, he had his Bible with him when he died. It was the book that he lived by. It was the book that shaped his life and his heart and his soul. And I want them to say that about you. I want you to be the kind of congregation that's theologically informed and can read the Bible and understand its complexity, be able to talk about it with people who aren't believers, and be able to listen for God to speak His word through it to you. I want you to be people of the book. Here's my invitation to you right now. I want to see how well you're doing. I want you to see how well you're doing at really engaging your mind in your faith. Would you open up this guide? It's an assessment tool. And inside, you're going to see, just open it up once, and you're going to see assessing your head. Means assessing your knowledge of God and the things that you know and how you're doing in that. We're just going to assess ourselves really quickly. And as you look at this, you're going to see there's five questions, and zero means, nope, I'm not very good at that, or I don't know that information. Five means, yep, I'm pretty proficient in that, or something in between. Let's begin with the first one. Pens in the seat back of the chair in front of you. If you're listening online, you can go to www.cor.org, and you can actually find this assessment tool there, or if you're listening by CD. Here we go. I understand the essential beliefs of the Christian faith and feel confident that I could explain them to a non-religious friend. Zero is nope. Five is I really feel good about that, or something in between. Number two, I have a good knowledge of the Bible, including its major events and themes, and I know how to read it for maximum understanding. Zero is nope. Five is absolutely, or something in between. Number three, I remind you that you're worshiping in a United Methodist church. Our aim is not to make you United Methodist, but to help you be deeply committed Christians. But you probably should know something about what United Methodist Christians believe. So I'd ask, if someone were to ask me, what do United Methodists believe, I feel confident in my ability to answer them. Zero, nope, five, always, or absolutely, or something in between. Number four. I understand basic Christian ethics, and I know how to draw upon my faith to come to conclusions about important moral and ethical issues. No, zero, always five, or something in between. Number five, I have a good understanding of God's will for human beings, and I know how to discern His will for my life in particular. Zero is no, five is yes, or something in between. And then if you would add up your total and put it under head total, and then you could look down below and you'll see that we've tried to help you be able to evaluate yourself to see where am I in this? Do I need a lot of growth or am I pretty far along? 0 to 9 would be level 1, 10 to 19 level 2, 20 to 25 level 3. And on the left-hand side of the page, you'll see next steps for you to grow in this area. If you're level 1, here's some classes and practices that you can pursue. Level 2, classes and practices. Level 3, classes and practices. These are designed to help you take the next steps to grow and become theologically informed. I want to end with this. You know, if you don't know the rules and the laws of the land, the rules of the road, you're going to find yourself violating them and getting in trouble. Or if you do know them and you ignore what the scriptures teach and the rules of the road, you're going to find yourself getting in trouble. And I found that out in my car not long ago. I was driving back from the Lake of the Ozarks. And as I was doing that, I was driving across from 71 Highway. I caught Y and was coming across from Peculiar over to Stillwell to go home. And it was about 9:30 at night. It was dark out. And as I was driving along, I looked in my rearview mirror and I saw those beautiful red flashing lights behind me. And as I did, I pulled over to the side of the road, heard the siren. The officer got out and said, did you know you were going 45 in a 35? And I said, oh, officer, I thought it was a 45-mile-per-hour zone, and I did. And he said, no, it's 35, and let me have your driver's license. And he took it back to his car, and he came back, and he issued me a ticket. I couldn't believe it. It was like this. And you've chased me down from Peculiar here. Officer, I paid my fine already, I promise. Well, this is actually Officer Goff from the Leawood Police Department and also a member of our congregation. And I wanted to end sort of by capturing once more in a different way, you know, why it's important for you to know the rules of the road and to follow them. So, Officer Goff, I want to ask you this question. Why can't you guys just let us drive whatever speed we want, whenever we want to? I mean, what's the big deal about letting us actually, you know, make up our own rules for the road?
Well, we kind of do it for our own good, and I mean everyone's good. There's been societies that have tried the no-law thing, and it just hasn't worked. If people will just follow a few simple rules when they're driving, the number of accidents goes way down. And, of course, the benefit of that is that not as many people are hurt and killed in wrecks.
So that makes sense to me, that the laws exist for our own good. Is that right? And they're designed to take care of us. And, of course, that's how we understand the Bible, that God has given us His Word to direct our paths so that we take care of ourselves and don't hurt ourselves or other people. So it's a gift to have those rules, right?
Absolutely.
Okay. So I understand that, but I'm still perplexed by this. Why do you have to write us tickets? I mean, why don't you just tell us, you know, to do a better job next time?
Well, sometimes we do, but a lot of times we do have to give tickets. But the reason that we conduct traffic stops is to get people to comply with that law. We want to deter other drivers and maybe get people to change their driving habits. I know no one likes getting speeding tickets, but if it changes our risky behavior when we're out on the streets, then I think we all benefit.
Which reminds me of a passage of Scripture that says God disciplines those He loves. That when we violate God's rules and we find our lives in a mess, that part of that is designed to move us towards repentance, and part of it's designed to deter that activity in the future so that we can live safely and walk in His love. Now, that doesn't still make me appreciate the tickets anymore, but I understand why they're issued. Officer Goff, thank you very
much. Drive careful. Slow down.
All right. So here's my invitation for you. Moses, when he died, passed on leadership to Joshua. Joshua, when he was beginning to become leader of Israel, heard God say these words to him. I think they're God's word for you. God said, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks and praise for your word, for the scriptures that were inspired by you, for the biblical authors who were writing down the stories and the poems and the music in their hearts, who were sometimes angry when they were denouncing the injustice in their society, those who recorded the wisdom of the ages and those who described what happened when you walked on this earth, for the apostles who wrote their epistles to help us with the problems of life, and for John who reminded us that in the end, the battle is yours. We thank you for this word. As senior pastor of this congregation, O God, I pray that this people in this congregation would have a deep hunger to know the Bible, to open it up and read it, to be theologically informed and to know how to read it and to be able to interpret it, to understand the faith, Christian ethics and theology, and to be able to share their faith with others in such a way that others would hear and know about you. Lord, help us to be a people of one book in this place. May your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In your holy name, amen.